The following message is the 55th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 3:25b through 26 and was delivered on Sunday morning, September 14, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. In our consecutive study of this letter, we have been considering how Paul describes, beginning in verse 21 of this chapter, going through to the end of the chapter, essential elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thus far in our study of this passage, we've considered that the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel and is manifested in the sinner's salvation, that righteousness is apart from personal obedience to the law of God. It is, in fact, a righteousness from God, of which God is the author and of which God is the giver. We've also seen that Paul makes the statement that this is the method of salvation to which the Old Testament scriptures pointed. And thus, the point being made that this has always been God's way of justifying sinners. And then third, we have seen that this saving righteousness is appropriated by sinners through faith in Jesus Christ, and indeed is given to all who believe without exception. And then we've seen further that the justification that pertains to the gospel is by God's grace. It is not according to our deserving, but it is rather given freely. And then we have considered that the justification that pertains to the gospel, as Paul begins to describe the foundation of that justification more precisely, he says it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now today, or rather last time, we came to the point that justification, as Paul describes it and as the Bible describes it, when we ask the question, how can a sinful man be right with God? Justification, the scripture says, is accomplished by a God-given sacrifice of propitiation, that is, a sacrifice which appeases the wrath of God. Justification is accomplished by a God-given propitiation of his own wrath against our sins, a propitiation, again, that is appropriated through faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's look together. We'll read beginning in verse 21 and read through verse 26 and then come today to God's purpose in putting Christ forth as our atoning or propitiating sacrifice. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now it may seem an odd place to begin as we consider what is said in the second part of verse 25 and verse 26 today, that is, in these words, to demonstrate his, that is God's righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It may seem an odd place to start, but turn with me, please, to four texts in the Old Testament. And the first of them is found in Genesis chapter 18. There's a common thread that runs through all four of these texts. A common principle, a truth that is essential to our understanding Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 3 as he lays out another of the essential elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Genesis 18, we begin reading in verse 23, but the setting is one in which God has revealed to Abraham his intention to judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. And we find that the scripture says that Abraham cried out to the Lord, asking him to have mercy upon these cities, and consider how he argues with God. Verse 23, and Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Now Abraham considers only one option as God's option. God's other option is to deliver the righteous before destroying the city, which is what in the end he in fact does. But Abraham appeals for mercy. Would it be right for you to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Would that be just? Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. That is, that they should receive the same judgment, regardless of their character or behavior. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. And then he states as a principle that underlies all of his argument, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall we not expect, Abraham says, from the judge of all the earth, the ultimate court of appeal, shall we not expect him to act justly, to act rightly, and to not destroy the righteous with the wicked? Abraham does not question God's right to destroy the wicked, but he appeals to God's justice. Shall not you, the judge of all the earth, do right? But then turn with me also to Exodus 23. And I will begin reading in verse 1. The heading of this chapter in the version from which I'm reading, not an inspired heading, but very helpful in actually summing up the contents of these verses, says justice for all. And in several particulars, this principle is made. First of all, verse 1, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Verse 2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. If the whole world is willing to pervert justice, the law of God says the righteous man is to have no part in it. He is to regard injustice as an abomination. And then verse 3, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. That is, you're not to let sentimentality pervert your judgment. If the poor man's case is not a righteous case, don't rule in his favor just because he's poor. Just because the one that he is suing is better able to absorb the economic impact of the suit than he is. No, he says, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. That would be to pervert justice. His poverty is no excuse for perverting justice. And then verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. The fact that the man is your enemy gives you no right to neglect the principle of God's word that you shall do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so, in order to act justly or righteously, the judgment that needs to be made is that though this man is my enemy, I will yet do good to him. And then verse 5, taking that same principle, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, that would be your natural, sinful way of responding, you shall surely help him with it. Here's one who hates you, his donkey is down, the burden's on top of him, he cannot get the animal up by himself. You're not to walk by as though there is nothing of relevance to you. You are to act justly and to help him. But then verse 7, keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous. And then the Lord speaks of his own character and his own code of behavior as normative for regulating what we ought to do. For I will not justify the wicked. He is saying, I am a God of perfect justice. And because of who I am, you made in my image, you are to act justly as well. And you are not to justify the wicked. And then the passage goes on to speak of bribery, of oppressing strangers, etc. But now turn to Exodus 34, our third text. The common thread thus far is a declaration of the justice of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I will not justify the wicked, the Lord says. But then in Exodus 34, the occasion is one in which Moses has asked the Lord to see his glory. And the Lord grants that request. And we're told that when the Lord granted that request, verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name or the character of the Lord. And the Lord or Jehovah passed before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah. Now here are stated now virtues of his character. These are his glory. His beauty is not to be seen just in those aspects of his being that are declared in God's word, but in those aspects of his character, his moral character, to be more specific. Jehovah, Jehovah, merciful and gracious, this is who I am, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. It is God's glory that he is merciful. It is his glory that he is gracious. It is his glory that he is patient or long-suffering. It is his glory that he is abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And there a lot of people stop, but the text doesn't stop there. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, that statement does not mean that what was said in the preceding part of the verse, that he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, is not true. That's not the point. He does clear the guilty, but he does not simply clear the guilty. He does not simply turn away from sinners and their sin as though nothing of significance is before him. He will clear the guilty on proper grounds, but not without those proper grounds. And indeed, in a statement that may be disturbing to us, he says that his determination to be just and to visit justice upon sin that is unatoned for, that determination is such that it is a multi-generational determination. That he visits the sins of the fathers upon the children and the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, we may not like that. We may not find that to accord with our natural sense of justice. But the truth of the matter, brethren, is what do we know about justice? As a culture, we cannot seem to administer even the simplest principles of justice in any comprehensive sense. And it is testimony to the fact that the understanding of fallen men as to those things that are just and right is utterly perverted and twisted by sin. But the judge of all the earth does right. And he visits the sins of fathers upon their children and children's children to the fourth generation. And yesterday, as I took my family to the Puyallup Fair, there you see quite a broad cross-section of our culture. And you see people at their most relaxed. You see people with their guard down. You see people going literally about Vanity Fair, engaging in all sorts of things. And as we were leaving last night, I said to my wife, how did this come to be the way it is? As I looked around, especially at the young people, the early teens, right through literally into men my age, and to see how twisted and perverted the image of God was in them. The women dressing immodestly, so much so that one could hardly turn in any direction and not be confronted with an image which was unwholesome to look at. Men wearing t-shirts with profanity across them for all to see. What kind of attention they were trying to get, I do not know. But one of the things that struck me, we began going to the Puyallup Fair 14 years ago now. And it has changed. What you see among the people there has changed in less than a generation. And I asked my wife, I wonder whose fault this is. And as we spoke, we got no farther in our thinking in terms of going back. But I said to her, it is my parents' generation who came home from World War II and did not rear their children in self-denial and in righteousness. And it is my generation who compounded the problem with the sexual revolution, and the next generation did no better, and the next generation has done no better, and this is what we've come to. We've come to 12-year-old girls, I'll not use the phrase my daughter used to describe what she saw. We come to the point where indeed the sins of the fathers have been visited on their children and their children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. And I said to my wife last night, unless God sends a general revival of true religion in this land, this nation is done. It is done. Because the level of morals in this land is not sufficient to sustain any nation. God says, I do not clear the guilty. I do not simply sweep it away as though sin did not matter. And again, the lesson is the absolute justice of God. But then the last passage, Proverbs 17 and verse 15, and then we'll come back to Romans chapter 3. Proverbs 17 and verse 15. Would that every judge in the land would memorize this verse, have it engraved in stone and placed in their office. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. He who justifies the wicked, who simply looks the other way and does not deal righteously with that wickedness, who does not visit upon it those things sanctioned by the law of God, that man is an abomination to the Lord. And likewise, he who condemns the just, whether it be from his own lack of principle as a judge, whether it be because he's been bribed, or whether he's doing the politically correct thing at a given point in time, to condemn the righteous and to justify the wicked are cut from the same cloth. And the Lord says, these things are an abomination to me. Now, these passages guarantee the justice of God, that he is inflexibly just, that he is righteous in all his dealings, that he does not simply wink at sin, he does not treat it as though it were a fiction, he doesn't sweep it under the rug as though it doesn't exist. He is just. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? How then, when we come back to Romans chapter 3, how then can this God justify sinners such as Paul has described in the opening chapters of this letter? He has spoken in the opening chapter of those who commit the more gross kinds of sin. And yet, he has said that they may be justified. In chapter 2, he speaks of those who are hypocritical formalists, hypocritical moralists, who have rules for everyone else but none for themselves. And yet he says, they may be justified. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. He surveys the entirety of human history and the entirety of the human population that has ever lived or ever will live. And he says, there's not one righteous, no, not one. But then he goes on to speak of being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How can God do that and yet remain a righteous judge? Now, is that a legitimate question? Paul thought it was. He thought that issue needed to be addressed. And the reason was because Paul understood that everyone who would take this letter up and read it, that every one of us would have a conscience which had been tuned by God to expect justice. And a conscience which could never be at peace, never be at rest, until it was persuaded that in our being justified as sinners before a holy God, it would not rest Your conscience cannot rest until you are persuaded that that justification rests on righteous grounds. How can God do what he says in Romans 3 and remain a righteous judge? Well, the Bible's answer is that as judge, he has acted. The Bible's answer is that he has taken measures to satisfy the penal demands of his law. And all that expression means is the demand of his law that those who violate that law must be punished. That the law's demand must be satisfied. That the guilty can't just be cleared. The Bible says that God himself has taken measures to satisfy the penal demands of his law for all those who in faith and repentance seek pardon for their sins through his Son. Now, what measures has God taken? Well, it would be impossible in the few minutes we have together this morning to comprehensively address the whole sweep of things that God has done. But just by way of a quick summary, we're told that in eternity, that the triune God fashioned a method by which sinners could be justified. That God is acting and has acted and ever will act according to purpose and plan. Nothing is done as an afterthought. Nothing is brought to pass because some new exigency or something that God did not foresee has now come into the picture. That all that God is doing is according to his plan. As Paul says in Romans, he works all things after the counsel of his own will, and that includes especially the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that in that eternal determination that the triune Godhead, the persons of the Godhead, took counsel together, and they determined that each of them should take a part in the redemption of sinners. And the Father's part in that was to send his Son into the world. That the Word who was with God, that is Jesus who was with God, or Christ who was with God, that the Son of God would come into the world, he would be made flesh, that he would stand in the place of sinners, and he would act on their behalf. The Father sent the Son. But more than sent his Son, he gave his Son. He did not send him on some minor mission. He did not send him to tune up, as it were, the sinner's relationship to his law. He sent his Son, he gave him to die for sinners. To take in himself the full penalty of the law that our sins deserved. And the Son came. He took upon himself full humanity so that he could die in our place. He lived a life of perfect righteousness, never once violating the law that he had come to satisfy. So that his righteousness might be given to us. And he came to bear in himself the punishment of the sins of all who would believe on him. Every sin, every evil thought, every evil deed, every evil emotion, every transgression, iniquity, everything done contrary to the law of God, he came to bear the punishment of it, so that he was bruised for our iniquities, Isaiah says. Then, crucified, where he suffered the utter abandonment of God because of our sins, he shed his blood. He died as a substitute. He was buried. The Bible says he was raised from the dead, raised for our justification. He ascended back to the Father. The Holy Spirit was sent that we might, by the faith and repentance given by him, lay hold upon Jesus Christ as our salvation. Now here's the question. There's no doubt that that's what the Bible says God did. But here's the question. Was it right for him to do that? Was it just for the judge of all the earth who does right, was it just for him to intervene in this way? The answer of the Bible is yes. The answer of the Bible is that he is the creator of all things, that he made us, he made the world, he has absolute right to do as he pleases in these things, that he is the lawgiver, so that the law originated with him, and indeed, he is the judge. But he has a right, the Bible tells us, to determine on what basis the demands of his law will be satisfied. He has the right. He has the right to say, I will be satisfied, or my law will be satisfied with this, or my law will be satisfied with this, or my law will be satisfied with this. If you sold someone a vehicle, and that person becomes the owner, and you sold it to them under false pretenses. You sold them a lemon. And they came back to you and said, this automobile won't go more than 5 miles an hour. What are you going to do about it? Well, they may say to you that they will accept certain alternatives to satisfy their claim on you. They may say, well, if you will pay me yourself to have it fixed, that will satisfy me. Or you can fix it for me. You yourself can do it. Or you can hire someone to do it. My concern is that the car be fixed. There's your choices. Pick one. Now that's a poor illustration. What it says is that the owner, in a matter of justice, indeed has the right to say how justice will be served. And he may say to you, I don't want you to fix it. Or he may say to you, I don't want you taking it to your mechanic. But the point is, he has the right to say how it would be satisfied. Now here's the point of that very imperfect illustration. God has the right to determine on what basis the demands of his law may be satisfied. And according to the word of God, he has determined that it may be satisfied in only one of two ways. First of all, the Bible says that it may be satisfied, the demands of his law may be satisfied by your personal obedience or by your personal punishment. In other words, you have the, I suppose there are three ways. The first way is obey the law. If you don't speed, you don't get tickets for speeding. If you don't cross the double white line, you don't get tickets for crossing the double white line, do you? First option is obey the law. Well, it's too late for that, isn't it? The second option, if you're not going to obey the law, receive in yourself the punishment that the law demands. And what is the punishment of the law? Here in this chapter, Paul has already told us, or rather he says we've sinned, fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 6, he tells us what the demand of the law is. Chapter 6 and verse 23, he says, the wages of sin is death. The only kind of punishment that God has for transgression of his law. The wages of sin is death. So there's your other option. You can experience in yourself what the Bible describes as eternal death. Not annihilation, but eternal separation from God and all that is good in hell. But now there's a third option. And God has determined that this is a just, a righteous option. He has said that he will be satisfied, his law will be satisfied on the basis of a perfectly obedient substitute whose personal obedience secures a perfect righteousness that may be put to the believer's account. And whose sacrifice of himself in the place of the believing sinner answers the law's demand for punishment and thus atones for the sin. The law says you have to have a perfect righteousness to stand before God. And it says that all sin must be atoned for. God says either do it yourself, suffer the consequences yourself, or I offer you a substitute who will perfectly keep the law, my law, and I will give you his righteousness. I will put it to your account and treat you as righteous. And I will put your sins on him and punish them to the full. Visit on him the wages of your sin, so that he will die for you. Now those are the options. Now, Romans 3 focuses on this last aspect of Christ's substitutionary work for sinners. Christ is the substitute. He is the one that the Father has given and sent. And the first part of the verse focuses on the fact that the Father has sent him forth as a sacrifice of atonement, more particularly or specifically as a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. But in the rest of the verse, and then into verse 26, the Bible describes the purpose of God's doing this as it relates to the standard of his own just judgment. He says, verse 25, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins which were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now what does Paul do? Well, he divides history into the past and into the present. He says nothing explicitly about the future, yet that's assumed in what he says about the past and the present. That is, that what has been and what is the principle to be seen in God's justifying sinners, that principle will be in operation on all future occasions as well. Paul is saying that this is how God has dealt with sinners, and he's particularly interested to speak to the issue of those who lived under the time period described in the Old Testament, because he is writing both to Jews and to Greeks. He's writing to a people who have a very heightened sense of history and who realize they're not the first people to walk the face of the earth. As to the past, he says that Christ has been set forward as a propitiatory sacrifice to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in his forbearance or in his restraint, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, in the context, we are to understand that when he speaks of previously committed, he means committed by previous generations. God indeed had forgiven those who had trusted in him before Christ ever came. Men like Noah and Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others. Women like Hannah, women like Deborah. A great host, the Bible says, which no man can number, who are set out in Hebrews 11 as examples of those who trusted in God and who received the blessings of trusting in him, including the forgiveness of their sins. And Paul says that those sins, the sins of those people were forgiven, and his point is, though there had not yet been in history any solid foundation laid for that forgiveness. That forgiveness would come with the death of Jesus Christ. And yet, Abraham and David and the others were not made to live in suspense as to whether their sins were forgiven. David says, "Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven." David knew the reality of that. But the reality of the forgiveness of his sins was not on the basis of either of the first two options. Not that David had kept God's law. The Bible says there's occasion, at least one occasion in his life, when he was a murderer and an adulterer. David certainly had not received in himself the full punishment of any of his sins. It was that third option. He had trusted in God's promise to send a Redeemer who would be bruised for his iniquities. But now, no sufficient atonement at the time David lived had ever been offered for his sins. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, we can't get into an overview of the book of Hebrews. Obviously, that would take us far beyond our time. But I want you to notice in chapter 10 what the scripture says about all of those sacrifices that were offered in the tabernacle, in the temple. Indeed, all the sacrifices that were offered by God's appointment before the giving of the law at Sinai. But there is a description here particularly of those sacrifices under the law at Sinai which were meant to prefigure the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And the writer of Hebrews says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered if there had been even one of those sacrifices that could have atoned for their sins fully and finally. There would have been no need to offer another. Would they not then have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more," now literally, not consciousness, not that they wouldn't remember their sins, "no conscience for sins." Their consciences would be at perfect rest. If there had been a sacrifice that fully satisfied the demands of God's law, then their consciences would have said, "Yes, that's just, that's enough. Be quiet, my conscience." But every time they looked at those animal sacrifices, their conscience was saying to them, though God has appointed this, and though it points forward to something greater, this is not enough. That a lamb or a goat or an ox should pay the penalty for my sin, that doesn't compute. Verse 3, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. A reminder that those sins have not been fully and finally atoned for, but rather they've only been symbolically atone for. And then here's the principle. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Impossible. No goat can be a substitute for a man or a woman. Not in the ultimate sense. No ox can stand in the place of a man or a woman to bear the punishment of their sins. Not in the ultimate sense. Only another human being could stand in our place. That's the point of the passage. And yet, in God's forbearance and His restraint, He had not punished the sins of the people that had offered those sacrifices. He had forgiven them who trusted in Him before Christ ever came. As Robert Haldane has said, this verse beautifully indicates the ground on which Old Testament saints were admitted into heaven before the death of Christ. But now Paul does not simply speak of the past. He also speaks of the present. Once again, Romans 3, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, it's unjust simply to acquit the guilty. To simply have the guilty appear before the judgment bar, to have the case arraigned against him, the witnesses are all there, there's no question as to the guilt. It's unjust for the judge simply to say, have a nice day. See you later, don't be back too soon. That's unjust. It's unjust for sins to go unpunished. But instead of ignoring the penal demands of the law, God confirmed the law by being unwilling to pardon sinners without an atonement. He will not simply clear the guilty. And God did not forgive sins without atonement. He maintained His justice while justifying sinners. And He did so by, in fact, requiring that that justice be visited fully upon the substitute. When He gave His Son, the punishment of every one of those sins was fully visited upon the Son of God. Not His sins, He had no sins. For our sins. The sacrificial death of Christ has satisfied the demands of justice. Therefore, Paul says, God can justify the wicked. He can justly justify all who trust in His Son, whom He gave to be the sacrifice of appeasement, to appease His wrath and to answer the demands of the law, whom He gave for our sins. Now that's the plain teaching of the passage. In the few minutes that remain, what are we to do with this? Now, I want to suggest four things, very briefly. And the first is this. Whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, how greatly you ought to admire the grace of God. You will find no judge like Him upon the earth. How greatly you ought to admire the grace of God. In being willing to have that third option. And how greatly, believer, ought we to indeed appreciate the grace of God which we have received, that He has given us His Son, and He has given His Son for us, and He has given us repentance and faith that we might turn from our sins and believe on Him. We ought to admire His grace. And secondly, believer, how secure your hope should be seeing that God has taken every measure to satisfy his own justice. When you study the scriptures and it speaks of those essential elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it comes to the issue of justification, as Paul does in this passage, though it's not secluded to this one point, it's literally throughout the scriptures. But what is remarkable is that God has not missed anything. There is not a principle, there's not an aspect of his character that he has forgotten to implement to the full. There is not a principle of righteousness and justice that he has somehow forgotten to fulfill. He has acted with consummate, infinite wisdom, with infinite knowledge of all that is required, and he has taken all the measures necessary. He's not forgotten anything. Now, I find great encouragement in that. Great encouragement to know that he has taken every measure to satisfy his justice, so that the believer can stand at the last day and not have a dread. I wonder what's going to happen next. Is there an issue that's not been dealt with? If you've ever spent any time in a court of law and ever observed judges and their methods, there's always something that's a great big surprise to the defendant. Always. Always something that the defendant did not anticipate. And whatever hopes he may have had are dashed. Not so at the last day. The Bible tells us what we may expect, whether believers or unbelievers. But how secure our hope should be, seeing that the Lord has taken every measure to satisfy his justice. And how secure our hope should be, seeing that the Lord has not sacrificed his justice, but his Son. The Lord has sacrificed. It has cost him. But it's not cost him his integrity. To preserve his integrity, he gave his Son. And the Bible regards that as the most remarkable gift ever described. And therefore, it seems that we may then depend on him as a faithful judge to do all that he said. Everything that he said that he will do at the last day, he will do. How secure, believer, your hope should be. How certain you ought to be of God's goodwill toward you. And that it is not in his heart that you should perish. I take no joy, he says, in the death of the wicked that he should die. But look unto me and live, he says. And then finally, how urgent it is, unbeliever, that you come to him now. Through his Son. To refuse his offer of grace and mercy in the practical unfolding of the matter is to condemn yourself to face his justice at the last day without his Son as your substitute. You'll not be able to claim then that you have met the first option of satisfying the law. You won't be able to claim that you've kept God's law. The number of sins that are numbered against us already are more than we could ever count. How many times have we spoken things that are not true? How many times have we done things that are unclean? How many times have we violated God's commands one right after another? And if not externally, we've done these things in our heart. There will be no claiming at the last day, "I am righteous." The Lord will say, "There is none righteous, not even you." That's not an option. Is the second option really an option? Well, I'll just take my medicine. Stiff upper lip. I did it. I deserve it. I'll take it. That sounds good in the movies. And it may sound good here on earth. But when you see the medicine, you'll not be able to take it. There'll be no bravado on that day. There'll be no boasting. The third option's the only option. The substitute. But to refuse his offer of grace and mercy is simply to condemn yourself to face God's justice at the last day without his son as your substitute. Don't do it. Everything the Bible says don't do it. That is foolish. That it is suicidal. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. He is not to be trifled with. And by your sins you have made yourself his enemy. And he will, the scripture says, pursue his enemies into outer darkness. I say to you, my friend, do not go there. Think about the eternal state of your soul. A soul that unchanged in its character will be bearing sins and their punishment in a resurrected body that cannot die, though you will wish for eternity to be able to die again. Don't go there. He will not simply clear the guilty. He's given his son. Trust in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you again today asking, Lord, for your mercy to us. We are so dull and so stubborn and so unwilling to face the truth. And yet, Lord, your word is plain. It tells us of mercy and grace and bids us not only to flee from the wrath to come, but, Lord, it bids us to set aside every effort to save ourselves as a task that simply cannot be accomplished. And we are commanded, we are invited, Lord, to look to your Son and to the forgiveness of sins that is found in him. We thank you that you are just, Lord, and that we may indeed expect justice from you. It's good to know what we can expect. For that knowledge, joined with wisdom, tells us to act now in believing upon your Son and to come to him, find the full and the free forgiveness of every sin. Not that we should then be free to sin as we like, but that we should be free then with consciences that are quiet because your law is satisfied, free to walk with you. We ask your blessing and your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.